1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, and before I read our scripture text, I want to tell you a true story. It's about Pastor Bob and his congregation of about 200, 250 people who were just celebrating their first year in their newly purchased building. And all the excitement that went with it, hope and promise awaited, even just the smell of new carpet when you walk down the hallway, and fresh, still drying paint on the walls. The excitement that filled the room as they gathered together in the church, it was almost palpable until rumors began to spread. Rumors about flirtatious behavior taking place between Fred, who was a leader in the church, and Nancy, who was the wife of another member. When they were asked about it, they insisted, well, we're just flirting. Nothing really has happened. And we can put it all behind us, and it's going to be fine. And, of course, Pastor Bob was relieved. Oh, good, that's over with. Everything's going to be okay. But it soon became clear that, no, that isn't all that it was. It became clear that, to put it politely, as we usually like to put such things, a full-fledged affair had taken place. And Fred confessed fully before his wife, before the pastor, that he and Nancy had been having an affair the entire time, that they'd agreed to lie about it, and word began to spread throughout the entire church about their behavior. The only person who didn't know about it was Nancy's husband, so they met with him. And the days after that was a maze of countless phone calls and rumors. The whisper line. Fred and Nancy's supporters got together and began to level accusations against the elders, the way that they had handled the situation, for the pastor against him. And Nancy and John eventually left the church. Others left along with them, focusing not on the fact that they had sinned, but focusing all of their attention on the pastor who had confronted their sin. But a month later, Fred stood in front of the church and publicly repented and asked forgiveness. And eventually he was restored to the fellowship of the church. But a third of the congregation had left. As for Nancy and John, why, they took up a leadership position in another church that didn't care about such things. And along with them were many of the people that had attended the former church. For them, the issue had never been resolved. There was never any repentance. Slanderous remarks continued to be made against Pastor Bob and the church. And that's a true story. And there are many, many more just like it. Is it any wonder that today churches don't want to exercise discipline? Why should we practice discipline? What good is that? It tears the church apart. And that's exactly what the church in Corinth is thinking, even as the thing they were doing was actually what was tearing the church apart. Their toleration of sin was destroying the church. Well, we now turn a new corner in the book of 1 Corinthians, a new section. You might remember when we started, we placed out before you a little road map and said we're going to make this journey through the book of Corinthians, and there's going to be five or six really crucial turns along this road map to our destination in 1 Corinthians, which will lead us to the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we've gone through one of those turns almost right away. That was the opening greeting, but that's where our nose was pointed in the right direction. We saw the orientation, the perspective for the rest of the entire book, a section that culminates in the faithfulness of God and the glories of Jesus Christ. In the second section, we just finished last week. Today, we turned the next corner. It took us to the end of chapter 4, and Paul talked about what's truly wise. What constitutes authentic wisdom? Not the stuff that the believers in Corinth were enamored with, but true biblical wisdom. What does it look like? We found that it is often antithetical, the opposite of what the world says it is. And Paul has attempted to give us a heavenly perspective on things. Godly wisdom. And how that should lead to unity within the body of Christ. So he's laid the groundwork for what we're now about to see in this next section of the road, this third turn on our journey. And it's chapters 5 through 7. Chapters 1 through 4 is the theological support. We've looked at some of that. There was a good dose of practical application mixed in with that, working with your hands. But now, in chapters 5 through 7, Paul is going to apply what he said in chapters 1 through 4 to particular situations in the church. Three instances of discipline in the church at Corinth, and they are serious issues in the church. Incest, lawsuits, and prostitution. These are not for the faint of heart, but neither is church life if you really want to be engaged in it. And they're going to lead to several principles that we'll get to when we get to chapter 7. Principles concerning marriage, which, as we know in Paul's theology, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. So these three instances that we're going to see in the next couple of chapters is going to lead us to a discussion right in the center of the book of principles concerning marriage, with the conclusion that we are to glorify God with our bodies. And we've already been introduced to this section in one sense last week. We began turning the wheel, as it were. Paul's already threatened the Corinthian church with a personal visit from himself. And he's hoping that when he comes, he can bring commendation and praise and not sword and judgment. But today we'll see the seriousness of the issue that he wrestles with. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. Probably today we'll just look up to verse 7, if we even make it that far. But I want to look at verses 1 through 8 as we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine these words, we would recognize their significance and we would take heed. For though we rejoice in the fact that we, as a congregation yet, ourselves have not faced this, we may and very likely will in one way or another at some point. We pray that we may be faithful to that which you've called us to do in the small things, that we may be faithful in the greater things. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen. I want to look at Paul as Paul tackles first the reality of this sin, and then we'll see the problem with the response to the sin on the part of the believers at Corinth, and then their responsibility and our responsibility in light of that sin. First, let's look at the reality of what this sin is, and we notice right away an emphasis on the seriousness of the sin, or the nature of this sin, the serious nature of this sin in verse 1. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now, the way that Paul puts this, he names the sin immediately. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. We like to be a little more polite, like we were in the introduction. This is an affair. Paul doesn't know anything about affairs. What he knows is sin. This is sin. This is sexual immorality. He names it. We have to confront it as well. And he uses a word that you would recognize right away, I think, the word porneia. And it's used to describe all kinds of sexual sin, all kinds of sexual relationships that the Bible forbids. And what's interesting is that Paul uses this word 6 times, and 5 of them are here in the next 3 chapters. So this is really kind of the nucleus of that teaching in these next 3 chapters about the significance of sexual sin. In fact, in 2 Corinthians,
Paul's going to talk about his godly jealousy for the church. He's jealous for the church. You have a man who's been courting or dating or wooing a young lady, and they get to the point where things have moved along very nicely, and so he finally has some creative way of asking the big question, and she says yes, and the stadium cheers, and then another man comes along and begins to make advances toward his fiance. What happens to him? He becomes jealous. How dare you talk to my fiance? How dare you try to win her heart? Paul is jealous for the church in Corinth. How dare someone come and preach another gospel? How dare someone come and try to win your heart? And Paul will do anything to protect her, just like a young lady's fiancé would do anything to protect her. And it's Paul's desire, as he tells us elsewhere, that he might present the church to Christ as a pure virgin, unadulterated by idolatry and immorality. And yet, immorality is exactly what has come to characterize the church in Corinth. That's become the reputation of the church. That word "actually reported" means universal reputation. It's not a word of shock. You mean they actually say that about you? I can't believe it. That's not what he's saying. The word "actually" means it's universally become the reputation of the church in Corinth. When somebody says the word "First Church of Corinth," that's what they think of when they think of you. And somebody says to you, "How do you like La Hacienda?" I know that you're not asking me what I think of my ranch. You want to know, how's the food? And I'll tell you what I think of the food, and you can tell me what you think of the food. But right away, as soon as I named the name, some of you had a reaction. You love the place. Maybe you don't. I don't know. We can talk about that afterward. But there's a connotation. As soon as I name a name, you know what's going on inside your mind. When somebody says the name Church of Corinth, right away there was a connotation to it, and here it is. The connotation was there's sexual immorality among them. And if you've been in this community long enough, I could name churches, and you would be able to tell me the story, the scandal behind that church. Well, that church got started because of this. I used to meet when I was first here with a number of ministers every month from a very wide variety of backgrounds in Collierville, and try to get a sense of the church community in Collierville, and we'd meet each month and the stories I heard. Every church has its reputation, and many of them have their scandals, and it's a blemish on the name of Christ. But the problem in the church of Corinth is beyond just an issue of sexual immorality. No, it goes even beyond that. This case was particularly troubling. They have formed the church's reputation. Such a sin as isn't even named among the Gentiles. Even the unbelievers recognize the heinous nature of this sin. And we know it's unbiblical scripturally. We'll see that in just a few moments. But even the rest of the world recognizes there is something really wrong here. Now, naturally, the people in the community of Corinth, it's not exactly known for their sexual purity in Corinth, but even the people in that community would recognize this particular sin, and even their tainted conscience instinctively would understand how repulsive it was. That's the nature of the sin, its serious nature. Now look at the naming of that sin. Here it is. It is that a man has his father's wife. Right away, when you read this, you know something is desperately wrong here. And we know the way Paul phrases this. He's getting this language out of the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8, which said, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife." And Paul phrases this word to match the Old Testament counterpart, and that helps us to understand what's going on. And the situation went something like this. Apparently, there is a father who is the head of a household, was remarried. Whether his first
wife died or there was a divorce, we don't know. But he remarries, and then his son enters into a sexual relationship with his wife, his new wife. Now, that's not his biological mother, but his stepmother. And he's openly involved in this relationship. The expression here indicates something that is ongoing. An ongoing thing that isn't changing in any way. In other words, this isn't a situation of, well, we might say it's momentary weakness. This is not a one-time thing, but an ongoing pattern of immoral behavior. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 seems to indicate that the father in the situation is still around. He's profoundly affected by this sin. He's a victim of this horrific sin. And it's obviously a sinful relationship. Several Old Testament passages from Genesis to Deuteronomy forbid this kind of thing, particularly. It's incest. And it's such a serious sin that the prescription for dealing with it is to purge the church of this sinner. This needs to be removed. This is a cancer that must be cut out. Deuteronomy had made that clear. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them would be put to death. The evil would be purged from Israel. So this is a sin that's worthy of death. That's no lightweight thing. This is a matter of if someone got a speeding ticket during the week. This is a serious issue. And Paul takes it very seriously. Now, we don't stone people to death anymore when sins like this are committed. We'll see in a few minutes the Old Testament death penalty for the nation of Israel becomes, in the New Testament, excommunication, being cut off from God's people. It's a death sentence. Turned over to Satan, as it were, spiritual death. Sometimes things are quiet. This in the open. It affects the reputation of the entire church, and Paul is quite incensed. As incensed as an engaged man might be when somebody is attempting to violate his fiancée. He has nothing good to say about him. In fact, he doesn't name him by name. And just like an incensed man might say, he might say, that guy, that fellow, that creep. Here's what Paul says. That man, the one who's done this, the old leaven, the evil person, he's an enemy of Christ's church. Paul isn't even dignifying by naming him. But the response of the sin on the part of the Corinthian church equally bothers Paul. Not just that the sin has taken place. Sin will always take place. The church is full of sinners. Sin is going to take place in the church. The question is, how does the church respond to sin, particularly a sin of this nature? And so we see the reality of that sin is a concern, but even more so, the response of that sin on the part of the church in Corinth. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. Now Paul's talking about, where are you spiritually? Well, they have done this thing that even the Gentiles recognize is repugnant. But where are you spiritually? You're arrogant. The King James, as we'll continue to see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, I love the way the King James puts this, usually, you're puffed up. Oh, you've got such a big head. You've made yourself so big. You're like the peewee little leaguer who's giving tips to the National League All-Star. Let me show you how to swing that thing. In previous chapters, Paul said, you're already kings. You're already reigning. You don't even need us. You've already gone to heaven. You can't reason with arrogant people. They're blind. They're arrogant. Blinded by their sin, blinded to their own faults. Sin should cause you to mourn, to have a deep-seated sorrow. And that's something that we see all throughout Scripture. The prophets commanded Judah to repent with mourning and weeping, that God would turn from punishing them. Jesus said, blessed are you who mourn, because you'll be comforted. James reminds us, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning. So often we have a tendency to laugh at sin. We find humor in it. We laugh at drunkenness. We laugh at immorality. We find these to be light matters. James says, let that laughter turn to mourning. These are things that ought to make you grieve. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Then He'll lift you up. Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us of the definition of repentance. And one of the parts of that definition tells us that true repentance comes when there is a grief and a hatred of our sin. And we turn from that sin to God. The sin causes us to mourn. The sin is something that we are grieved over. And we look for this in our homes, don't we, when our children sin. Well, it's easy enough, isn't it? Children, when your parents say to you, say you're sorry. Sorry. We know how real that is. That's not really repentance. That's not what we're looking for. You hit your brother. Say, I'm sorry. Sorry. But we look for a recognition in their eyes and in their hearts that what they have done is something truly to be sorry for. I realize what I've done to you, George. I'm sorry for the way I acted, and I'm sorry for what that did to you. Will you forgive me? That's the kind of repentance we're looking for. And as parents, we're not satisfied until we see that. And we do what it takes to get to that point, working with our child's heart. That's what Paul's talking about here. Church discipline is not something that is carried out in haste. Authentic repentance, you see, is not just acknowledging, why, yes, I've sinned, in fact. As if we just recognize the existence of our sin, and maybe we might even make a resolution that I won't do that anymore. I'll do better next time. But the confession reminds us that authentic repentance involves a sorrow for our sin. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to talk about being grieved unto repentance. A godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Oh, there's such a thing as worldly sorrow. We see exhibited all around us. Worldly sorrow is regret. Worldly sorrow is sorry I have to face the consequences, or I'm sorry for what it's done to me. Worldly sorrow, Paul reminds us, produces death because there's no authentic repentance. You want to know what authentic repentance looks like? You see, I think we all struggle with this when we sin. Authentic repentance is a gift of God. It's not something that you conjure up in your own feelings. But if you want to know what authentic repentance looks like, and use this as an aid for yourself, there are times when you sin and you just don't feel like repenting. The heart is not too quick to turn. Get your Bibles out and pray Psalm 51. There is an authentic understanding of the nature of sin in what David writes in Psalm 51. This is the psalm that he writes after Nathan confronts him. And remember, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, with that word picture that David gives to him to appeal to his heart about the little land whom the rich man steals from the poor man. All this poor man has. It seems as though his entire happiness on earth stolen by the rich man and put on his dinner table. And Nathan looks at David after he had committed that sin, taking Bathsheba as his own, sending her husband to the death. And Nathan looks at David and said, you are that man. And it strikes David to the heart. And there is authentic repentance. And he writes Psalm 51 to express it. There's almost a desperation to return to the joy of the Lord. A hatred and a grief of his sin, a deep anguish over what sin had done to him spiritually. What it had done to her. What it had done to that family. And David says, let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Let me hear joy and gladness. Restore to me the joy of your salvation.
and a verse that we often use in our assurance of pardon. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You can peer into David's soul and see that the reality of sin had profoundly affected him. It's not just that he recognizes his sin, as Nathan reveals it, as though he's saying, well, come to think of it, Nathan, yes, indeed, that does sound somewhat like me. This is not just some sort of mental acknowledgement that these things have taken place. But it strikes him to the heart. One of the things you'll find in the Old Testament, when you look at what real repentance looks like, is that it's bound up with prayer and sorrow and sackcloth and ashes and fasting. Fasting, there's a concept that we don't hear too much of today. When's the last time you fasted because of your sin? That's not something revivalists dreamed up. It's something that Jesus commands. That's something that's prevalent throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. Tears and grief. As the serious nature of our sin is recognized, as we see it for what it really is. Remember when Hezekiah the king repented of his sin? He tears his clothes. And he covers himself with a garment of mourning. And what does he do next? He worships. He goes into God's house and he seeks the Lord. Repentance is not simply a mental acknowledgement that, yes, I've sinned, but it's a godly sorrow. And a response then of following God after worship. You see, sorrow must result in action. The sorrow that Paul has in mind here, the grief that Paul has in mind here, isn't just an emotion. We can all cry crocodile tears. We can cry on demand. Some of us are very good at it. Now, the way that he uses the word indicates a formal mourning process that takes place. We don't seem to do this too much anymore, but throughout most of history, people would enter into a formal time of mourning when a loved one would die. It would be unheard of for somebody to wear anything but black or white, depending on the culture, after the death of a loved one. In fact, in some traditions today, even still, people will wear black for the rest of their lives. I can recall this is probably close to 20 years ago now, when we first moved to the Deep South, and the first time we observed a funeral procession from the funeral to the cemetery. You know, a long line of cars with their high beams on, their flashers flashing. And where I had come from, I'm sure you see those things, and the cars would try to dart in and out of traffic and hopefully make it to the cemetery on time. But here it was different. We had never seen this before, but as the funeral procession made its way, the cars on both sides of the street would stop. Cars on the intersections would stop. People on the sidewalks would stop. Men would take off their hats and place them over their hearts and bow their heads. They didn't even know who was in the hearse. They had no idea who had just died, but there was still a visual and profound sense of grief. It was as though the entire community was affected. It was a visual aspect of sorrow. You could see it. You see, when sin of this nature and of this magnitude is present in the church, we can't simply look the other way. We can't simply act as if nothing's happening. We can't ignore it. We can't simply embrace the sinner. We want to be an affirming church, a non-judgmental church, a welcoming church, tolerant, accepting. No, there's a clear, visible effect on the church when there's ongoing sin. It ought to grieve us. It ought to grieve us in our own lives when it's our own sin. But when it's a public matter in the church, it ought to affect us. The picture here is that a clear lack of approval and sorrow ought to be present in the church. That does what? It drives the sinner to repent, to recognize his sin. Brings him back to the church when he realizes the consequences of sin and what they do not only to him but the entire body. Or it will drive him away. It will drive him away from the church, cut him off from the church, as we're going to see in a few moments, so that the cancer doesn't spread. Like a cancerous tumor that has to be removed, the cancer of sin has to be cut out of the body. That's painful surgery. Nobody looks forward to that kind of surgery, but it's necessary. That's the effect of the last part of verse 2 then. He should be removed from among you. Now in verse 13, Paul's going to put that even more strongly, and we're going to see this in a bit more detail when we get down there. Purge the evil person. And the Corinthians are doubly culpable. They're not just grieved over the nature of the sin. Well, they're not at all. In fact, that's part of the trouble. They're not grieved over the nature of the sin. That's the first part of their sin, their own offense. But the second part is they're not concerned with the loss of a soul because of this sin. They not only choose to ignore the sin, but they also ignore the consequences of that sin in the heart of the sinner. They ought to be in mourning, both over his sin and over the potential loss of his soul. Now, why aren't they affected? Why doesn't it seem to bother them? We see at the beginning of verse 2 the answer to that question, and also in verse 6, arrogance again. You are arrogant, verse 2. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, Paul's indignant. And once again, as we've seen before, he's a little bit sarcastic. One of the things, you see, that the Corinthians boasted about was their knowledge. They were so intelligent. They had such a high grasp on difficult concepts. So, when Paul says, do you not know? He's not wondering if they turned on the news and seen these things on Channel 3 where the whole town was talking about the church. He's not wondering if they've heard the news. Do you not know? This means, don't you realize the obvious? In other words, you do know. You do know these things, don't you? That's a way of expressing deliberate bewilderment over the fact that there was a disconnect between what the Corinthian Christians knew and what they did. And I'll admit to you as a pastor that that phrase sometimes goes through my own mind. As we sit week after week after week and we listen to the preaching of God's Word and we hear its warnings and we're reminded of its virtues and its blessings, and yet some of the sheep persist in turning the other way. And so often I think to myself, don't they know? Don't they know the effects of this sin which they tolerate in their lives? Don't they know the effect of being absent from the worship of the church when you could be there? Don't they know what that's going to do to their soul? Don't they know that when their children are allowed to hang out with unbelievers, that make them their close companions, go places where they go, be allowed to do some of the things that they don't, they know the effect that this is going to have? And of course the answer is yes, they do know. They know these things. You've heard them preached. You've heard them taught. You've read them in Scripture. But it doesn't seem at times to have an impact on the way we behave. Do you not know? Believer, if you know this, then why do you do that? You might say to your child, look, you have a college bill due in a month. Why did you buy an iPhone? There's a disconnect in their behavior. In fact, Paul uses this phrase 10 times in 1 Corinthians. Only once in the rest of his letters. 10 times in 1 Corinthians he uses this phrase. We'll see it a lot when we get to the next chapter. Now, what should they have known? Well, let's put it this way. What did they know, but they didn't act on? Verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, this is something that we're going to return to when we get down to verses 6 through 8. And we're going to tackle this whole picture down there. Leaven affects the entire loaf in the way that yeast would cause a whole lump of dough to rise. But leaven, one little piece, can start an entire loaf, and it comes to characterize that loaf. Sin affects the entire body. And sin in the body of Christ affects the entire body. A drop of poison affects the whole glass. An infected leaven can taint the whole loaf. Now, their response to this sin, their unwillingness to deal with this sin, threatens to destroy the church, threatens to poison the entire body. They think it's fine simply to ignore it, as we might want to ignore. We hear the news from the doctor of that tumorous cancer, and we might simply want to ignore it. We reject it. That's the first stage of hearing bad news like that. No, it's not true. Corinthians had never gotten out of that first stage. And it threatens to kill the church. And so Paul reminds them then, in the next several verses, of their responsibility in light of this sin. How should they respond to this sin? And so that brings us down, really, to verses 3 through 8. But what do I want to do this morning? I want to look at just one aspect of this responsibility, because I want to focus in a little bit more later on the theology of what Paul has to say. Lord willing, we're going to tackle that next week. But I want to finish today just by looking at the origin of church discipline. Why is this so important? Next week we'll see what it does, the effect of church discipline, and the order and how it ought to be exercised. But I want to finish by asking ourselves why. Why is this so important? The origin of church discipline, the reason why this is so necessary, and if this is all we knew about church discipline, it ought to be sufficient, is it is by the command of Christ himself. In verse 3, Paul says, "For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Paul emphasized, this is a situation, folks, that you simply cannot let go. This is when the doctor approaches you and says, this is a cancer that is spreading fast. We've got to act. And the wording Paul uses emphasizes the condemnation of the person who's done this. This is serious. And Paul points out the nature of his sin. Again, I think it's pretty nicely put in the way the New King James phrases this. Paul talks about the one who has so done this deed. This is no small matter. And even though Paul isn't present, he's on the overseeing session, as it were, of the church in Corinth. Like our brother Lacey Andrews is on our overseeing session. He helps govern what takes place here at Wolf River Presbyterian Church. Paul's not there. He's not physically present in Corinth, but he's on the session. He's an authority, but his authority is apostolic, and it's derived from Christ himself. So when Paul speaks to them, it is as if Christ himself is speaking. Look at what he says in verse 4. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." Christ himself is acting. You see, when the elders of the church must exercise church discipline, it is as if Christ himself is acting through their work. For the origin is Paul's own initiative as part of that session, as the group of elders overseeing the church. But he gets it from Christ. Next week, we're going to turn to Matthew 18, and we're going to see how what Paul does here and what he prescribes for the church in Corinth parallels what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. And we'll move through that order of discipline. Why is it done the way that he does it? Why is it not only necessary for us to carry out church discipline for the purity of the bride? Well, there's one of the reasons. It's by the command of Christ. But what is its effect? What do we hope to accomplish by that? But I want to ask you this question. Surgery is never fun. But sometimes it's necessary. And what happens when part of your body dies? When people who've been exposed to the elements for long periods of time get frostbitten, there's a threat of gangrene, threat of infection. And when the gangrene sets in, even a tiny part of the body, a small part of the body, unless it's amputated, unless it's cut off from the rest of the body, it eventually will affect the entire body. A little bit of poison poisons it all. A little bit of gangrene can destroy the entire body. One part of the body of Christ, one member of the church who is not dealt with in a biblical, and as we'll see next week, loving, caring, but serious way, can infect and even destroy the entire body. Sin becomes an influence that is so toxic that it runs through the veins of the entire church and can poison each and every member. Each one of us plays a crucial part at some level of church discipline. We admonish one another. We exhort one another. We build one another up, but we also listen as others admonish and exhort and build us up. As we think about what we're going to be looking at next week, Lord willing, our church, thank the Lord, we've never faced a situation like this yet, but we will. If the Lord tarries and if He grants us a continued hand in the work of His kingdom, we will see this happen here. Maybe not exactly the way it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The day will come when it's going to be necessary for Wolf River Presbyterian Church to defend the peace and the purity and the unity of the church at a level which requires surgery. Let me ask you this. What kind of a member are you? Is your engagement in the body of Christ, is it limited to kind of a casual attachment to the body? Or are we a body that works together? Are we a body that listens to one another? Is it simply lighthearted, casual conversation about the weather on Sunday? Or is there a deep-seated concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ? A passion for souls, a love for the brothers, a desire not only to see souls saved, but the Church of Christ grow in purity and in unity. And if you're going to be here for any length of time, the time will come when the pastor might say something to you, and you'll need to listen. If he has any concern, if I have any concern whatsoever for your soul, the day may come when I might need to say to you, brother, sister, do you see what this is doing? Do you see where this may lead? Do you see how this affects the testimony of the gospel and of this church? What will your response be? Will you heed that warning? Will you accept it? Will you recognize the serious nature of what sin really is? Oh, how quickly we ought to turn and repent. How quickly be restored to the joy of our salvation, as David tells us. May God grant us the grace to be those, unlike this man in 1 Corinthians 5, who refused to turn, who continued unrepentant in his sin. May God grant us the ability not only to heed the warnings of His Word and His prophets and His wisdom, but to turn quickly to the grace that He's promised us through Jesus Christ, to repent, that we may know the fullness of joy that comes in a union and communion, uninhibited by sin, with Jesus Christ. Let's pray.